Romans chapter 3. As we started in last week, we did verses 1 through 4. And just going through and talking about, Paul's talking about here, he's making his defense like a lawyer about the sinfulness of man. I mean, there's no getting away with it. It's just, it doesn't matter who you are born in sins. And so Paul just told the Jews that having the law doesn't justify a person, just having the law. So just having that pocket Bible, unless you pull it out and you read it and you study it, it's not going to do you any good. You know, it's like having water in the desert. If you don't drink it, you're going to perish. So, Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and we thank you, Lord, that you have pulled us from darkness into light. We thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us all of our sins, and that we can come and run into you, and just have our sins forgiven and be comforted in the fact that we know that you have paid for all of our sins. Lord, I just thank you. I just thank you for your overwhelming mercy, for the grace that you pour out to us, to set our feet back on the path again after we have fallen or gone astray. We thank you, Lord, for your infinite blessings that we can't even count. We don't even know all of the blessings that we have. But Lord, let us search them out. Let us dwell in the heavenlies. Let our hearts and minds be focused in on your kingdom, and it's coming. It's coming really soon. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would just ready our hearts, divest ourselves from anything that's holding us back in this world, and keep our hearts and mind focused upon you. So, Lord, have your way with us. We pray for your Spirit to be poured out upon us, that we might understand the things that you have here for us, the plain things and the mysteries that you want to reveal to us individually, things that are going on in our lives that we need to know. For your word is vast and is powerful, and you can search us in places where we didn't even know we had places. So thank you, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know, as believers, we know that that we have been born in sin. The Bible tells us these things. We've been enlightened in that respect. The hardest thing, I think, for people to realize that are not in the faith is that they are sinners. You know, they don't think that they have any accountability to anybody. I don't believe in God, so when we die, we just die, and that's the end of it. But, you know, what a sad state of that is, that they've seared their conscience with a hot iron so badly that they don't even realize all of the things that God is doing in their lives. They attribute it to everything but what God is doing. Maybe it's because they don't want to be held accountable for their actions. They love darkness rather than light. The sin that they like to commit there, it doesn't jive with the Word of God, and they know it. And that's why they call it hate speech, because it's hate against the things that I love to do. I don't want to be called out and have it called sin, even though I don't believe in God yet. You know, there's a dichotomy there that just baffles me, but there you go. So for people to understand that they are sinners takes a work of the Holy Spirit. I believe maybe that's the first step that the Holy Spirit takes in each of our lives. As the gospel comes out, or as we see it on TV or whatever, the demonstrations that go on, the people that are out there sharing the gospel with folks, and the hate and the violence that happens to them, maybe it's the Holy Spirit that starts to nudge them in their spirit and to say, you know what, you know, this is wrong. This is wrong. You know, people should be free to be able to express themselves. But when they see those kind of things, they don't realize that they themselves are being judged of themselves. They're saying, yeah, this is sin, this is wrong. Well, you know, you're doing the same things. So, circumcision has no value, having the law doesn't matter, or not having the law doesn't matter. It's the doing of the law. It's the things that the Lord has put in you from the beginning, a conscience to know right from wrong. So if a person is really walking after the Spirit, though he may not have physical circumcision, it's accounted to him for circumcision. And that was one of the requirements. It was first given to Abraham. It wasn't really codified until 1,400 years later, or 400 years later. But the thing is still there that, hey, if you're, all of your sons that want to follow after me, they need to be circumcised. And so this was very heavy in the mind of a Jew. Now, you can't, just dismiss this offhand here. Because people would accuse Paul of saying, hey, they want to forsake Moses. They want to, this is something they want to get rid of, all of the things, the traditions, the temple, and all of these things. And they weren't wrong in the respect of, they didn't realize that it's not the physical, but it's the spiritual things that Paul was calling them to. So if circumcision doesn't really do anything for me, if having the law doesn't do anything for me, then the next question would naturally be in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, what profit is there in circumcision? And he says, very much, chiefly, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And like I said before, we have probably four or five Bibles laying around in our house. We have the Word of God, but the point is that are we putting them into practice? Are we hiding those things in our heart that dictate what it is that we do? Well, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, for it is written that thou mightest be judged in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, just because people hear the Word of God and they don't believe it, it doesn't nullify the Word of God. It doesn't nullify it. You don't believe it? Well, okay, well, that doesn't mean it's not true. Hey, the sky is blue out there. Oh, no, it's purple. I see it purple out there. So, that's your perspective. But look, God says, this is true and this is false. People at Sinai heard the voice of God. They heard the thunder, they felt the quaking, the earthquakes that was going on, and all of the voices and the noises that were going on, and they were trembling. They fell down on their faces when God spoke to Moses. So, how many of those people that were at Sinai made it into the promised land? Two over the age of 20. Just those two guys. Because everybody died in the wilderness because of unbelief. I mean, they saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw, the Red Sea parting, and they saw the army of Pharaoh being swallowed up with the water. And you just kind of sit back and, what are you attributing this to? But you see, when you're caught up in your own devices, when you're caught up in your own lusts, you're not going to believe anything that you see. It doesn't matter if the Lord appears to you in a burning bush or not. If you don't believe, then it's not going to make any effect to you. But does it make God's word any less effective? So, it's by faith. It was true then, and it's true now. By faith you shall be saved. People in the New Testament, or people in the Old Testament, looked forward to what the Messiah was going to do. They saw the sacrifice and realized that innocent blood had to be shed, and somebody with innocent blood was going to have to come. Moses predicted it. Hey, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to take away the sin of the world. In Romans 10:7, he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Hebrews 11:6, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now in the Old Testament, as I said, they looked forward to what the Messiah was going to do. We in the New Testament look back at what Jesus has done, but it's all done by faith. How long ago was it? Over 2,000 years ago. And okay, well, some people say, well, that's a fairy tale. And I'm amazed that people would come against the Bible and try to discredit a book that they don't believe in. They spend all their money and all their resources in trying to discredit. We were talking about Lee Strobel earlier, he was an atheist and he went in and started, I'm just going to debunk this whole thing there. Turns out it was true and he became a believer. But that was by the Spirit of God. He was in the Word. He was hearing the Word of God. And so remember when Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Not talking about physical ears. He's talking about spiritual ears. Your heart had to be circumcised so that you could hear, that you could understand. The Holy Spirit had to be there. So no matter how many people reject the Word, it doesn't diminish the power of it. Now, a better translation would probably be, "If some were without faith." You know, that would probably be a better, you know, because it's faith that is the catalyst for believing. Should their lack of faith cancel out the faithfulness of God? Does it have any bearing at all on what God is doing? No. You know, it doesn't matter if you believe or you don't believe. God's still going to continue on in His plan and purposes. So in other words, the unbeliever that raises this question is a liar, and God is going to make him out to be a liar. When the Holy Spirit tells us something, and this is very important, when the Holy Spirit tells us something, this is the true Word of God. He was the author of the Word of God. And so as we hear the Word of God, we can say one of two things. We can say, yes, that's true. The Holy Spirit's given me, he's conferring with my spirit, with His spirit, and He's saying that these things are true. And the unbeliever, they're going to say, well, these things are not true. This is a lie. This is basically calling God a liar. It's important for us to understand that when we talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that this is what we're talking about. Saying God is a liar. I don't believe what the Bible says. See, that's calling God a liar. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 John 5:10, he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not on the record that God gave his Son." And that's the verse that most people use when they're witnessing, right? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Well, I don't believe in God. And so therefore, you know, anything that God says is null and void in my book. And so I can do whatever I want. You can see it in our world today. I mean, you don't have to look very far. Just look at billboards or maybe even TV or something like that. You flick it on and this commercial comes on and you see it's so against the Word of God. And yet, you know, people just buy it. They just eat it up. How thankful we should be for the gift of the Holy Spirit that resides in us, that tells us true from false. In verse 5 of Romans, he says, "But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man." So Paul brings the counterargument of the opponent. If my unrighteousness will demonstrate God's righteousness, how can God judge me? If by my sin I'm prompting God's graciousness and goodness, how is that a bad thing? You know, I mean, if I sin, the worse I sin, the more it shows of God's love and faithfulness. You know, that's first of all, the whole argument is an antithesis, but hey, people have taken that argument. The more I sin, the more God lavishes His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness on me, so that the whole world can see, yes, I'm a believer, but I do X, Y, and Z, the things that are against the Word, but it doesn't matter, because God's pouring His forgiveness on me. I can be forgiven. Paul addresses this later. He's going to address this and say, "Shall I sin that the grace of God abound?" And it's a resounding, "God forbid. That's not what I'm called to do." And an example of someone who might ask this question is Judas. Can you hear the case of Judas? "Lord, I know that I betrayed Jesus, but you used it for good. In fact, if I hadn't have done it, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross at all. So, in essence, I was a great part of your plan." That's a kind of a, from a humanistic point of view, that's pretty true. Yeah, I guess that would be right, yeah. But from a spiritual point of view, Who was it that betrayed Jesus? It was Satan that entered into Judas that caused him to go and finally betray him. All wickedness is going to be punished. It's going to be vengeance. Jesus says, or God says, revenge not yourself, I will revenge. So let whatever happens, okay, it happened. God allowed it to happen. But know this, that the wicked is going to be judged for what it is that they've done. They're not going to get away with it. You know, we sometimes don't see the retribution that happens, and it's good that we don't, because what would we do? You got yours. And that's an antithesis of what Jesus would have us to do. He wants us to forgive, just like he forgives. So Paul ends the verse with, I speak as a man. This doesn't mean that Paul is not without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or his apostolic authority. Instead, he explains that only a man, a fallen man, would dare to question God's justice. So God created the heavens and the earth. I always tell people, you know, look, if you can get past the first verse, the rest of it's a piece of cake. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stop. That was a period there. Stop and contemplate that. God created all things. So naturally it stands to reason that he owns all things. He says in Ezekiel, all souls are mine. And the soul that sins, it shall surely die. That's his rule. He set that up. He's the builder and the maker of all of this. Why did he create man then? He created man for fellowship. That's what he desires. So we stop and think, how can I please God? Well, have fellowship with him. Take some time out of your day. Just set aside some time and get alone. Perhaps maybe with your Bible and Bible open and, you know, just start to read and start to pray and just, you know, start to praise the Lord and that kind of a thing. And then you're going to find that you're going to have this koinonia fellowship. You know, when people get together, what do? They like to talk one with another. You know, I mean, that's what we like to do. Hey, how you been? What's going on in your life? You know, what's transpired since last we saw? Let's catch up, you know, let's grab some coffee or whatever. But that's fellowship. And that's what we like to do. God likes that too. If you remember in the garden, God came in the cool of the day. The voice of the Lord, the word of God came in the cool of day. Why? To have fellowship. You know, guys, come on out. Let's have fellowship. Let's talk about how your day went. How was the gardening today? Did you find anything that, you know, of any interest that you'd like to share? You know, that kind of a thing. He loves to talk about the little things. You know, I mean, just, you know, well, yeah, I was cruising down and, you know, I ran over a pothole and, well, thank you that I didn't get a flat tire or whatever. But those are the kind of things he wants to talk to us about. In Romans 3, 6 and 7, he says, God forbid, for when, then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now, I've heard some stories about people that they've gone to churches that had testimony night. Okay. And they'd sit up and somebody would get up and they would just talk about, you know, all of the evil deeds that they've done in their lives and, you know, go into sometimes, you know, unnecessary detail about those things. And, oh, but the Lord saved me out of there and I'm so grateful for the Lord. Hallelujah. And that kind of people start clapping and they would sit down and just, you know. But it was all a lie. None of the things that they talked about, they didn't do any of those things. It was a lie. So they thought that, hey, the more heinous my witness, the more Christ gets glory. That's what Paul is saying here, you know. The truth of the Lord abound because of my lie? You know, yeah, we can tell all kinds of fanciful stories, but the truth of the matter is that we were all sinners. And that's where we should stop. Okay, I was a sinner, and then I met Christ. You know, and that's where the testimony really begins. My life has been changed. I no longer want to do the things that I once did. Now, God is omniscient. What that means is he knows everything. You know, from beginning to the end. He didn't start this thing without knowing how it was going to end up. Sometimes we, you know, kind of question that a little bit. I mean, think when you see the state of the world today or days gone by and that kind of a thing. He knows what things we will do and the motivation behind our acts. And knowing all things, he is able to bring good out of people's evil deeds. Hitler, for example. Well, his name's been cropping up in the news and in the blogospheres of late. His final solution was to bring about the destruction of the Jews. This is one of my subjects that I kind of like, you know, I mean, like to pursue, that is. I don't like the subject itself, but... So 6 million Jews died in concentration camps. But there were more than that. They estimate there was about 12 million people that actually died, Christians, Jews, and all kinds of miscreants and things of that nature. However, the Jews, trying to escape this slaughter, went to Israel. They migrated to Israel. And so they sat there. And so when the Third Reich ended and they were destroyed, Israel was then able to become a nation. And not only did the Lord create a homeland for his people, but it was the same ancestral homeland that he had given them long ago. In Isaiah 11:11, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against us again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." Now we know the first time that the Lord brought them back was after the Babylonian captivity. Second time was on May 14, 1948, and this thing was also fulfilled in Isaiah 66, which says, "Who hath heard such a thing? Or who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she was brought forth her children." And so on May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation overnight. Boom, it was done. And all of a sudden, Israel, once again, after a long history of being absent, now they're a nation once again. This is phenomenal. This is when Christians started pulling out their commentaries and their Bibles, and they started to research this. And they found some interesting things. I wish I had time to go into them, but I don't at this particular time. But it's a fascinating study, and perhaps one day on a Wednesday or something, we'll get into it, and we'll start to just pick apart exactly what happened and the exact predictions, because this isn't the only prediction. Ezekiel makes a prediction. It just blows my mind. It'll blow your mind too when you hear it. Now, there was much evil done during that time, granted. And it will be judged, and rightly so. So just because good came from evil, that doesn't negate the evil that was done. God had all this in plan. But you see, this world is not the... This is a... What do you call them? It's a word I'm thinking of. It's kind of like an initiation. We come into this world, and we're born into this world, and we start to feel out all of these things, and the Holy Spirit comes and touches each and every one of us. And it gives us a measure of faith so that when the gospel finally reaches our ears, we're able to respond in a positive way. But as you can tell, and as you've seen in the past, people don't always respond in that respect. They respond in a negative connotation. It doesn't negate those that have positively acknowledged the faith that they have. In verse 8 it says, "And not rather, as we slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Now this was the perversion of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. If you're taking the thinking of Paul's imagery, imaginary questioner here, far enough, you say, let's sin as much as we can so that God can be glorified even more. That's crazy talk, because we're supposed to be changed. The desires of our heart changes when we accept Jesus Christ. We've been called to holy living. The Lord says, be ye holy as I am holy. Be like me. Here's my example. I sent my son, Jesus Christ. He's the example. Study him. There's four gospels related to Jesus and his walk here on earth. And we're supposed to emulate what it is that he did. Oh, but how can we do that? We're not divine. We're not, you know, sinless. But we have the Holy Spirit that gives us the unction to do these things. As we run across things in our lives, oh, should I do this or should I do that? The Holy Spirit will guide us into doing this or that because he already knows the end results of that road taken. And he knows the end results of this road taken. And this is the road that he wants you to go on. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And so this is what Paul is hammering home here. Okay, we're all under sin. We're all under sin. And he takes three chapters to hammer this home for us. And well, he should. We need to remember this. We were once sinners, and now we're not. We're born again believers. Oh, we sin, don't get me wrong, but we've been born again. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have an unction from the Spirit to do holy things. Now, when he uses the term under sin here, this is a powerful phrase. It speaks of our slavery to sin. By nature, every person knows what it's like to be a slave, both Jews and Gentiles. We know what it's like. If you've ever had any kind of an addiction, you know, hey, you're a slave to that addiction, no matter what it is, you know. And there are many, many addictions out there. I mean, you know, just not the ones that you think of right offhand, but hey, each one of those are destructive things that we ought not to do. We're under slavery to them. And until we are purchased, that is, redeemed, that's what Jesus did. He came and he redeemed us from that slavery. He bought us basically off of the slave block. Remember Hosea? Hosea, man, oh, what a guy that, what a life that guy had, huh? He was told by God to get a wife from whoredom and to marry her. And to have children and that kind of a thing. And, you know, it's she didn't stop her whoredom or her harlotry or whatever it was. And so when the children were born, one of them finally, I think it's the third one that came out, he says, Lo Ami, which means not mine. You're not even my child. Because he knew that she'd been, you know, doing her thing. But she leaves them. And this is the fascinating part, because it's a picture. Hosea is a picture of, you know, God. And he says, what I want you to do, Hosea, I want you to go to her lovers. And I want you to give them gifts so they'll treat her well. Can you imagine? You know? And as the time goes by and she gets old and decrepit and undesirable, he puts her up on the slave block. And then Hosea says, I want you to go and buy her. I want you to go and buy her. And he does that. And he finally understands what God is trying to relay to him. That, hey, he loves his people. He's not going to give up on them. He's going to buy them back out of the slavery that they put themselves in. And what happens next? He starts to rename the children. And instead of Lo Ami, it's Ami. Mine, my precious, and et cetera, and through the other. But, you know, it's just fascinating to me that this is the lengths that God will do to win you back if you should go astray. Man, it's wonderful. So, in verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay, Paul, we get it. Stop already. You know, but he says, no, I need to hammer this home. I need to hammer the head of the nail flat against the wood here. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now I'm always amazed at the command that Paul had for the scriptures. He studied them, and as he went along, he started to put them into play. So there's a multiplicity of Bible sources, Psalms and Isaiah as well, that he's just quoted here. This is the assessment of God for the family of man. So it's necessary for us to hear these things. They hurt, and they make us weep. We come before the Lord, oh my Lord, this is me, and yet you loved me. They have to understand that their situation is hopeless. Paul looks at the human condition from top to bottom, from start to finish, from head to toe. Warren Wiersbe calls this passage an X-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. It's apropos. I mean, it's like getting an MRI. You see everything that's going on here, and this is the assessment. You've got a terminal disease, and it's called sin. You're SIN positive. The Apostle Paul wanted us to understand the complete inability of ourselves to save ourselves. He touches every aspect. There is none righteous, no, not one. When God finds none righteous, that's because there are none. There has never been a truly righteous man apart from Jesus Christ. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. The natural man can't discern the things of the Lord, because they're spiritually discerned. So they're lost in that respect too. It's like having muddy hands and trying to clean off the rest of it. It's just going to get worse and worse. They have altogether become unprofitable. The word unprofitable here has the idea of rotten fruit. If you have fruit around your house and you kind of got it in a little fruit bowl there, and you go away for a couple, 3 days, forgetting about it, you come back in the house smelling a little funky. What's going on here? Oh, we got rotten fruit in the bowl there. We got to get rid of this. We had some potatoes that we bought some time ago, and now they're starting to grow legs, and I'm pretty convinced that they're scurrying around the house, because I hear the pitter-patter of little feet, and I know we don't have any kids here, so. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With these references from the psalm, Paul calls virtually every man's part of their body into guilt. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In our lawless country, we are seeing the rise of murderers, and that with no consequence. They're captured, their bond is set, and they're released. And there's been reports that after they've been released, they go out and commit another murder. Lawlessness abounds in this country. How about ourselves, Christian? How about ourselves? When we see something like that on TV, what happens in our heart? Does rage rise up in our hearts? Does hate rise up in our hearts? How can this thing be? We used to live in a country with laws, and now the people are just out there being murdered. And it starts to well up, and it rises up into our nose. And we start to hate. But that's not what Jesus called us to do, is it? He called us to love, to forgive as He's forgiven. Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of it. Don't you worry about it. Meanwhile, innocent people are put to death because of these heinous folks that are out there. So what's to be done? Yeah. First thing you can do is pray. Pray. Pray that the Lord would rise up people that have a moral compass. Christians that believe in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the laws will start to change. I mentioned this before, but Paul hits on it again. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This summarizes the whole thing. This is the end of the whole thing. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Every sin and rebellion against God happens because we don't have the proper respect for Him. We don't care. It's just like we don't care what God thinks. We don't believe in God, so we don't care what you think God thinks. You know, it's your God. It's not my God. And so I can do whatever I want, whatever makes me happy. I believe that during the 70s there was this phrase that went out, if it feels good, do it. Feels good, do it. Oh, when I was a teenager, I knew what that was all about. Yeah, sure, yeah. But now that I'm older and I look and I see, wait a minute now. You know, what if somebody feels good about murdering somebody or raping somebody or, you know, this kind of a thing? We didn't take it down to its extreme there. We only localized it to ourselves. Okay? If it feels good, do it. Yeah, but man, that can lead to all kinds of problems. Wherever there is sin running rampant, there is no fear of God. The fear of God is a bridle for us to restrain our wickedness. So when it's wanting, we feel at liberty to indulge every kind of licentious deed. We greedily run after these things. Without that bridle of the Holy Spirit, man, what is the phrase that we always use? There but for the grace of God? Go on. Okay? This is why it's so important to stick to the Lord. In prayer, in reading of the Word, in fellowship with fellow believers, more importantly, to have fellowship with God. To stay close to the Savior. Because we want to hear, we want to be so close that we hear His heartbeat. And so when He yells, come, come up here, and He's going to call you, each and every one of you, by name. How joyful that is. The Lord knows your name. And He's going to call you by name into His kingdom. And immediately you'll be before the Lord. So you don't want to be doing things that you might be ashamed of. You know, oh Lord, no, not now. I was indulging myself in this and that. But we can just go up and say, praise God, it finally happened. I'm here. I'm with you, Lord. These are the things that keep us strong. As Moses told Joshua, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the word that You've given us today, and we do pray that, Lord, You would just fill us with Your Spirit. We need Your Spirit. We need that power to be able to resist the temptations that come our way, the things that just catch our eye. Lord, we just want to serve You. We want to just be as close to You as possible. We'd love to be in Your presence. We'd love to see You face to face. We'd love to hear that marvelous voice. But until that day, Lord, we have to, by faith, come before You. Come boldly into the throne of grace to ask for help in time of need. So have Your way with us, Lord. We give You leave to lead us, to guide us in any instance, in any place that You would have us to go. In Jesus' name.